Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you that I can be here. I thank you that I can be a preacher. To preach your word any place, to any people, is a wonderful privilege. I thank you that you made me your child when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior over 30 years ago. And Lord, I pray you'd help me to be exactly what you want me to be tonight. Fill me with the power of your Spirit. Speak through me to the hearts of all the people. Bind Satan and all of his demons. Don't let them snatch from our hearts the seed of your word as it's sown in these services and throughout this week. We'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the first time you wept over somebody's spiritual condition? Do you remember the last time you wept over somebody's spiritual condition? I'm convinced that one reason we don't go after souls like we ought to is because we really don't care about them. And I'm convinced that one reason we go after them and have limited success sometimes is because even as we go after them, we really don't care about them. We're doing our job, and that's good. Fulfilling our obligation, and that's good. Trying to accomplish our duty, and that's good. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus was a compassionate, loving, caring Savior. I'm told that this term here, where it says he was moved with compassion, is the moral equivalent of a heart attack. It's an intense term. It's a term of deep feelings. Into his innermost being, he looked at the crowd and he saw that they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he was moved, the Bible says, with compassion. You can't read the Bible without escaping the truth that Jesus is a loving, caring, compassionate Savior. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible says in John 11, Jesus wept. And the Jews standing around looked at him, and they said, "Behold, how he loved him!" And his love for John, his for Lazarus, his concern for Mary and for Martha was obvious to them. I read in Matthew 20, the two blind men came and wanted Jesus to help them, and the crowds tried to hush them up. And they said, "Don't bother the Savior." But Jesus looked at them, and the Bible says he had compassion on them and healed them. I read in Mark chapter 1 of a leper who came to Jesus, and he beseeched him, and he fell on his knees, and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou couldest make me clean." And Jesus reached out, and he touched him. He touched that diseased, leprous man. He touched that man whom to touch was to condemn yourself to life outside the gates of the city and outside of the society and the family that you love. And he looked at him, and the Bible says he had compassion on him, and he said, "I will, be thou clean." Now read in Luke 7, a widow lady from Nain had one son, and he died, and they were in the funeral procession taking the body to the grave, and Jesus stopped by, looked at them, and the Bible says when he saw them, he had compassion on her, and he walked up to the casket there, and he said, "Young man, arise," and he brought back to life he that had been dead, because he had compassion on him. Jesus loved people. He was moved by their needs. He was concerned about their heart and their soul and their eternal destiny. And I ask you again, what was the last time that you shed a tear over somebody's spiritual condition? I want you to see two things tonight. Point one and then point B. Point number one is the cause. Why was he moved with compassion? Why did he care about them? It tells us something of that in this passage. There are two reasons I find that caused him to be compassionate. In the first place, he saw their condition. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted, because they were scattered, because they were as sheep not having any shepherd. He saw them as they were. We look at this old world and we see their sin, and it disgusts us, and I think that sin should disgust us. We see their offensive language, and it bothers us, and I think it should bother us. We see the hardness of their exterior, and we sometimes are revolted by them. It concerns us that they have such vile behavior and such awful lifestyle, and we're upset by them. But Jesus looked beyond that, and Jesus saw what they were really like. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus announced His ministry, He said, "I've come to do some things. I have come to this earth to preach the gospel to the poor, and I have come to give deliverance to the captives, and I've come to heal the brokenhearted, and I've come to set at liberty those that are bruised, and I've come to give sight to those that are blind." I'm not an expert Bible student, but somebody who studied that passage carefully said that when it said He came to preach the gospel to the poor, He was talking about people who were spiritually bankrupt. If there ever was a society that is bankrupt concerning spiritual things, it's this society. I mean, the same society that tells us that you cannot have prayer and Bible reading in the public schools, and says you can't display a cross in an office building if it's a government office building, tells us that it's all right for the government to fund the blasphemous, obscene, filthy works of an artist like Robert Mapplethorpe. And by the way, he had a cross in one of his exhibits, except it was dipped in urine. I guess that means it all right. I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to those who are spiritually bankrupt. But He said, "I came to help those that are brokenhearted, those that are emotionally bruised." Lady stood in our church at a Christmas Eve service and gave a testimony up from the front. We let people come and stand in front of a microphone and testify. And she said, "I thank God for this church, because a year ago I was on drugs and I was drunk." And she said, "I've come here and God has saved me and my life has changed." Something happened. She had some trouble. Her kids got in some trouble. They had to expel a child of hers from school. And she stopped coming. And I called her and I tried to get her to come back. And I talked to her and I talked to her husband. One lady who sings in our choir didn't know her well, but noticed she wasn't there anymore. I said, "Where's that lady?" And she told me who she meant. I said, "Well, she hasn't been coming." She said, "Can you get me her address?" I said, "Sure." She wrote a letter, and she said, "I've missed you. I used to enjoy seeing your smile and watching you as you sang in the service." And she said, "I'd like you to come back. If you come back next Sunday, I promise I'll give you a hug." She hadn't been there for months. She came back the next Sunday, and she looked that lady up, and she said, "Where's my hug?" You see, somebody looked beyond her absences, and somebody looked beyond the failure of her children, and somebody looked beyond her past, and somebody saw that she was hurt emotionally, and she needed somebody to love her. That's all she needed. He said He came to preach the gospel to the captives. I'm told that means those that were morally conquered. A fellow called me several years ago. He said, "What do you think of homosexuals who want to get right?" Now, what I think about what we call homosexuality in the Bible calls sodomy and perversion, what I think about it is that it is one of the most vile, disgusting, degrading, horrible perversions that a man could ever practice in all of his life. I think it's almost the last step on the road of a fellow trying one wicked thing after another, and as that wears out, he tries something else, and he gets used to that, and he tries something else. I think it's a vile, despicable, horrible behavior. But he didn't ask me what I thought about homosexuality. He didn't ask me what I thought about his sin. He said, "What do you think about homosexuals who want to get right?" And I said, "I think what they do is disgusting, but I'm willing to try to help them." And he came to my office, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to shake his hand. And it was hard for me after I counseled with him several times, and he said, "I appreciate what you're trying to do. I love you." It was real tough. I said, "I'm glad you came." Always had a window in my door. Put an extra door in the wall behind my desk when he started coming. But he did what he's supposed to. He memorized the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and he quoted it when he was tempted, and God gave him victory over his sin, and he doesn't live that way anymore. He was a captive, but Jesus set him free. I got a letter in the mail this morning just before I left my church to go to the airport. A fellow who lives in another state had met me some years ago. He wrote and he said in part this, "I don't know what to do. I live in sin." What I mean is homosexuality, lust, blasphemy. Name some other things I won't even read. "The only thing left," he says, "is death.
Nobody can help me. God won't. And I picked up my little tape recorder and I answered him a letter before I took off this morning. And I said, no, you're wrong. Somebody can help you and God will. You may be bound by sin, but Jesus came to set the captives free.
Came to give sight to the blind, those that were intellectually groping. A wonderful story this last week of a couple who started out as beatniks in the 60s and became hippies in the late 60s and early 70s, and they were into marijuana and they tried LSD and they went to peace demonstrations and they marched against the war in Vietnam, and they finally joined a group called the Friends of the Black Panthers, and they tried the New Age movement and they tried seances and transcendental meditation and even got involved with one fellow who turned out to be a Satanist, and none of it worked. And one day they started reading the Bible and both of them came to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they said, hey, we found it! It's Jesus we've been looking for. He said, I came to set at liberty those that are bruised. I'm told that means they were mortally wounded. See, we look at the world and we see their hardness, but Jesus sees their heart. We see their problems, but He sees their potential. We see the anger on their face, and He sees the anguish inside them. We see their sneer, and He looks beyond the sneer and sees their soul. We see their worldliness, but He sees their emptiness. We see their selfishness, but He sees their loneliness. We see their wickedness, but He sees their help and helplessness. If we could just see them like Jesus sees them. When He saw the multitude, He had compassion on them. He saw their condition. I have a friend named Clint Miller, 8 months ago, started a church in Escondido, California, North County Baptist Church. Of course, you can't do it in California. That's why after 8 months, they're now averaging $155 in their Sunday morning services, $1,750 a week in the offerings, have baptized over 100 people, and have every Saturday 65 people coming to go out soul winning. Amen. Clint Miller and his sons were in an airport, the Ontario, California airport. And they had taken a preacher there. His plane left just before they got there, so they had to wait an hour for the next plane. They went into a restaurant to have a bite to eat, and one of his sons came and he said, hey, Dad, there's a movie star here in the airport. Now, I didn't know who this was, and I still don't know, but some of you will know. The movie star was Nedra Volz, and she plays Adelaide, or did play it, I don't know, on the program Different Strokes. Okay, I'm seeing lights of recognition on some of the more carnal faces. A few minutes later, she came in the restaurant. There she was with her security guard, a man in a policeman's uniform. And the boy said, Dad, can we go give her a tract? And he said, sure, go ahead. They walked up, and as they got there, she smiled at him. She's 83 years old. And she said, boys, you want my autograph? And they said, no, ma'am, we just came to give you this tract that tells you how to be sure you're on your way to heaven, and we'd like to invite you to visit our church sometime. They went back and told their dad what they'd done, and he said, you know, you might have made her feel bad by not asking her for autographs. You better go back and get her autograph so she doesn't feel bad. So they went back and talked to her a little bit and told about their father and how he was pastoring the church and some things he'd done in the past. And she said, tell your dad I'd like to meet him. So he walked over there. She said, are those your boys? He said, yes, ma'am. She said, they're fine boys. He said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? She said, well, yes, I do. He said, do you believe that He rose bodily from the grave after He died on the cross for your sins? She said, yes, I do. And by that time, a crowd had begun to gather, and He did what any good preacher would do. He raised His voice. And He got done giving her the gospel, and He said, ma'am, would you be willing to pray right now and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And she looked Him straight in the eye and said, yes, I would. And there in that airport with people gathered around, she prayed and called on the Lord Jesus and trusted Him as her Savior. And when it got done, she said, I want you to know this means something to me. It really does. The next day, he got an 8.5x11 picture from her, and it said, thanks for what you've done for me. 2 weeks later, he got a phone call from that security officer who was her bodyguard, and he said, I want to thank you for what you did for my friend Nedra. And I want you to know, she's been telling other people about Jesus. In fact, he said, we had a parade out here to welcome back the soldiers from Desert Storm. And she was telling all the movie stars and all the actors that she could talk to about Jesus Christ. He said, Nedra wants to come visit church. She lives 100 miles away. She said, she wants to come visit your church. Can she come? He said, sure, she can come. And she came to the services, and he let her give her testimony. And she said, all my life, I've had it all.
I've had it easy. I have had money and I've had fame. But she said, now I've really got everything because I've got God. Your pastor led me to Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot of people in that airport and no other Christians. There was one man as a preacher introduced himself to Pastor Miller after Brother Miller led the lady to Christ. But they saw a movie star. They saw a chance for an autograph. They saw somebody had some fame and they could maybe get up close to her and some of that fame would rub off and they could have a story to go back and tell their friends. But he saw a soul who was going to live someplace forever, and the only hope for that soul to live in heaven forever was Jesus. He saw them. He saw their condition.
There's something else. He not only saw their condition, and that caused his compassion, I believe, but he saw the crowd. It says when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, it says he saw the multitude and was moved with compassion. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, it says Jesus, when he was come out, saw much people and was moved with compassion. And when he saw the crowd, he said, the harvest truly is plenteous. That word plenteous, I looked it up, means of great age. It means abundant. It has the same idea as in John chapter 4 when Jesus said to the disciples, say ye not 4 months and then come of the harvest. I say unto you, behold, the fields are white already, and the harvest, a white harvest, was not a good harvest. A white harvest was an overripe harvest. And Jesus looked at the crowd and he said, this harvest is abundant, it's plenteous, it's a great age. He said, somebody should have harvested in this field a long time ago. When I was a kid, I lived in Detroit, Michigan. My father ran the Detroit City Rescue Mission. And I remember some great churches all around the Detroit area. I remember a church in Detroit, pastored by Dr. G.B. Vick, running 4,000 and 5,000. I remember a church running 2,200, another church running 1,400 and 1,500, another church running 2,000 or 3,000 all over the place. Something happened. None of those churches run what they did. Not a fundamental church I know of in the Detroit area. A fundamental church that runs over 1,000 now. I drive often to Detroit to go to the airport. I just get on the expressway and go to the airport and come back home. Not too long ago, I had to go through some of the suburbs and cities around Detroit because of some business I had to do. And I got looking at some of those big apartment complexes. And I got trying to figure how many people lived in one of those buildings, how many apartments there'd be on each floor, and counting how many floors there were, and imagining how many people there might be that lived in each apartment. And then I got driving through a section where the houses were so close together, you could almost literally reach out to the windows and shake hands with your neighbor, and both of you be inside your own house. And I saw mile after mile after mile after mile of those houses, and I thought of all those people. And I began to think of the churches that used to run the buses, and the churches that used to win souls, and the churches that used to go after those folks, and the churches that used to go down into the city and knock on the doors and say, if you died today, do you know for sure whether or not you'd go to heaven? And I couldn't help it. I began to weep. I could barely link the tears back fast enough to keep seeing where I was driving the car. And I said, God, why don't you raise somebody up to do it in Detroit? I don't think God wants me to go. I think I'm where I'm supposed to be for my lifetime as far as I know. But I said, God, if you want me to go, I'll go. I wouldn't like to live here. I'd rather live where I live. But somebody ought to go after the crowds. Oh, if we could see the multitudes, if we could see the thousands and the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands and the millions of people, and for all of our buildings and all of our programs and all of our efforts, we are not doing the job in reaching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw the crowd. He saw their condition. You see the crowd? You see the multitude? Oh, you start trying to do what God wants you to do in building the church and people criticize you. Dr. Hudson encouraged me one time when he told about a time when he was a little discouraged because the church was doing great in Atlanta and everybody was criticizing him instead of being glad. And he talked to B.R. Lakin, and he said, Dr. Lakin said to him, son, as long as they're kicking you in the rear, you know you're out in front. Yeah. And they say, well, you got big crowds, but a lot of them come on buses. Guilty. Yeah, we run 20 buses. If I had the money, I'd run 30 buses. If I had the facility and the workers and the finances, I'd run 40 buses or 50 buses, because I've driven through my city and I've seen the multitudes and I've been downtown where nobody else goes and nobody else tries.
tithes to reach people with the gospel. They don't have much money down there. They don't pay very good tithes down there. But Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, wasn't getting ready to take an offering. He was getting ready to harvest some souls for heaven. They say, some of your people are poor. Yeah, I know. I count the offerings, or at least check them after they count them. They say, but that's a bad area. When I moved to Saginaw, Bridgeport's right outside of Saginaw, we have the highest per capita crime rate for violent crimes of any city in America. Money Magazine rated us 247th, I believe it was, out of 300 as far as being a good place to live. Our buses have been shot. I mean, the window shot out with a 22 bullet. Our bus workers have been shot at. A few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, we had some kids from a gang drive their car with guns in the car up to our church and go into one of our afternoon Sunday schools and try to drag out some rival gang members so that they could, who knows, do what to them. I visited on the homes and knocked on the doors and seen the glass shattered out and the bullet holes in the door of the house where I was visiting because of what they call in our area drive-by shooting. Yes, it's a rough area, but I saw the multitudes, and if you'd see the crowd, and if you'd see the condition, then maybe you'd feel like Jesus felt and be moved with compassion. God help me to see one day that the drug addict didn't really need more junk in his veins. He needed Jesus in his heart. God help me to see one day that those wicked people selling their bodies on the street corners really didn't need that money and really didn't need the drugs they'd buy with it. They needed Jesus to come, and he cleaneth their lives and make them as white as snow. God help me to see that that materialistic crowd ever trying to get a better car and a bigger house and a fancier suit of clothing and a little more money on the bank didn't really need that. They needed Jesus. I saw the multitudes one day.
But I want you to notice the second thing. I want to suggest to you the consequences of compassion. The first place, I think compassion will authenticate your message. Your message will never be more effective than when the person to whom you speak can sense that you speak with a heart of love and concern and care about them as an individual. I'm for reaching everybody we can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm for baptizing everybody we can. I'm for getting everybody we can to come to our church. But I'm not for doing that so we can impress somebody. And I'm not for doing that so we can go back and brag to somebody in the church what we did. And I'm not for doing that at the expense of forgetting about the individual that Jesus loves. I've failed to get through to people sometimes. But I've not failed many times when my heart was broken and a tear filled my eye. I have an exercise machine at my house. It's called a couch. I try to sit on it every night. I was exercising. My little daughter Katie, who's not quite 3 years old, was looking at me and she said, "Dad, what you doing?" I said, "I'm exercising." She said, "Why?" I said, "So I can get stronger." She said, "Why?" I said, "So I can have more energy." She said, "Why?" I said, "So I can keep up with you." I'm 38 years old, almost 39. You're not supposed to have three-year-olds when you're that old. I said, "So I can keep up with you." She said, "Why?" I said, "So I can take care of you." She said, "Why?" I said, "Because I love you." She said, "Oh." I'll tell you something. You'll answer some questions with love and compassion. You won't answer any other way. D.L. Moody said he watched when the great Chicago fire came. And he saw a man have the fortune they'd labored a lifetime to build wiped out in a single evening. And he watched him with granite jaws and gritted teeth and grim determination digging to salvage what they could and to get rid of and rebuild what they could not salvage. And he watched those men and he said they never shed a tear. But he watched those same men as letters and telegrams and gifts of money and food and clothing and equipment began to come from all across America and all across the world. And he said, "I saw those same men had never cried one time at the loss of all their possessions. And now they wept like babies." Why? Because what tragedy couldn't do in their heart and what calamity couldn't do in their heart and what disaster couldn't do in their heart, love from somebody did in their lives. It'll authenticate your message. It'll awaken your mind. I mean, when you see people as they are, as Jesus saw them, when you see the crowds, when you see how they feel and you see how they are, you begin to faith and you begin to say, "I've got to tell everybody about Jesus. I can't let anybody go by. I've got to use every opportunity I can to give out the gospel of Christ." I've got an old visitor's card from our church. I keep it in my desk. It says, "Thomas Head came to our church in 1987. I remember the night I visited and it was real hot. Well, you wouldn't call it. You'd probably call it winter. All my life, I've heard people complain about Michigan weather and say you ought to move to Florida. And I've been here for about 5 hours and cannot for the life of me figure out why. I mean, this is Florida. You can have it. At least in Michigan, when it snows, we can do something. We can have snowball fights, and we can make snowmen. We can go skating and sledding and skiing and have a good time. Ain't nothing for Christians to do in weather like this. I said that one lady, she said, we can go to the beach. I said there wasn't anything for Christians to do. But I remember the night, it was hot and it was muggy. And I'll be honest with you, I had a strong temptation to go home. I said, I'll go a couple places, pass out a track, talk to a couple people who've been before and encourage them to come back, visit an absentee, but it's hot and I'm sticky and I'm tired and I'm more tired and I want to go home. I didn't do it. I went out to see Thomas Head. There's, I think, two other people there, two girls about 19, 20, 21 with him. He was about 25, 26. And I thought they're kind of snickering at me as I gave them the gospel. I thought, these people aren't interested. But they listened, and I went through the gospel. And the Spirit of God seemed to do a work in their hearts, and by the time I was done, they quieted down and bowed their heads and seemed to be sincere as they prayed to trust Christ. It wasn't but a couple weeks later. I read in the newspaper that Thomas had been in a fatal car accident. The corner, I think, of Portsmouth and Hess Roads out in the country a few miles from our church. Is it? Maybe just a few steps from eternity. Everybody I go see is going to live forever some place or another. It awakens your mind. I remember the first time I really was moved about somebody's spiritual condition. I'd just come to our church. I've been there over 16 years now. I'd been an assistant pastor about 20, 25 miles south of where our church is. And they called me up and said, Penny Shire's in the burn unit at Hurley Hospital. She's in a coma. They don't know if she'll live. Penny Shire had visited my youth group with her sister Rita. I'd preached the gospel that night, and Rita had come to get saved, and Penny had not. I'd gone to Penny's house and given her the gospel with her mother sitting there watching while she did the ironing. When it all done, I said, now, Penny, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And her mother interrupted. First time the whole conversation, she interrupted, and she said, she's not old enough for that. I said, ma'am, I'm not talking about joining our church. I'm not talking about being baptized. I'm just talking about her trusting Christ as her Savior. She said, she's not old enough for that. I said, ma'am, I made that decision when I was 4 years old. All you have to understand is that you're a sinner and Jesus died for sinners. And though the penalty for sin is death in hell, if you'll trust in Jesus, He'll forgive your sin and take you to heaven when you die. And she said, she's not old enough for that. I said, if she comes again and I preach and she wants to get saved at the youth activity, would that be okay? And strangely, her mother said, yeah, that'd be fine. She did come again. And every time she's there, I gave the gospel. And every time she's there, I gave an invitation. And every time I looked over and I hoped she'd raise her hand. But she never did. She's riding down Mount Morris Road, a little bit off of I-75 in a truck with her father. A young man in a Vega had determined to commit suicide. He left a note explaining what he was going to do and purposely pulled out in front of them, ran into them head on. It caused the gas tank in the truck to explode. The young man was killed instantly. Her father was killed instantly. And she was covered with burns in the Hurley Hospital. I put on the mask and the gown and the gloves and the slippers over the shoes. And I went in there. And I would not have recognized her if they hadn't told me ahead of time who it was. Her body was bloated and discolored. And her skin was twisted. Her face was disfigured. And I said, Penny, this is Pastor Renee. I don't know if you can hear me. They say you're in a coma, but sometimes people can hear them. But Penny, let me tell you something. You can still get saved. You don't have to be in church, Penny. You don't have to be able to talk out loud. Just say from your heart, Jesus, save me. He'll know what you mean. He'll save you, Penny. I don't know if she got saved. She died not long after that. She never regained consciousness. For the first time in my life, I wept over somebody's spiritual condition. And it dawned on me, everybody is just a step from eternity. Everybody is in danger of fire, not the fire of a vehicle exploding and burning around them that lasts a few moments or hours or days. They're in danger of eternal fire. Everybody needs Jesus Christ. Third consequence of compassion is it will accelerate your ministry. I mean, you really care about people, you get with it. One of our bus captains brought a little girl in my office. He showed me how he was teaching her the same way I try to teach spiritual things to my daughters. And he'd say to her, who is God? And she'd say, the Father. Who is Jesus? And she'd say, the Son.
Who's the Holy Spirit? And she'd say, He's our comforter. What's the Bible? And she'd say, The Word of God. She was 6 years old. He came a week or two later with tears in his eyes, and he said, Preacher, you remember that little girl? And he named her. I said, Yeah, I remember her. He said, Her mother's boyfriend has been molesting her. She's 6 years old, Preacher. What do I do? I told him what I thought he should do. He did what he could. Not long after that, the mother discovered she had kidney disease, might not live. Decided she didn't want to live with a body wasting away and her children seeing her die a horrible death. And she called up this bus captain. His name's Wade Eady. And she got on the phone and she said, Look, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to kill myself. He wasn't there. She left the message on his answering machine. She said, If I don't live, I want you to take my daughter and take care of her. And while she was talking on the phone and the message recording on his answering machine, she cut her wrist and tried to bleed to death there in her home. Don't tell me there's something wrong with the bus ministry. All the bus ministry does is take the gospel to people who need it. You'd get with it too if you really saw him like Jesus sees him. One story and I'll be done. Many years ago, in an insane institution I read in the state of New York, there's a little girl. She wasn't very old, a young or middle-aged, middle teenager. And nobody in the whole institution could find any way to help her, so they just left her locked up in her cell, shoved food between the doors. You couldn't touch her. You couldn't talk to her. She'd attack anybody that tried to get near her. One day, a little matron, just a worker, not a psychologist, not a nurse, just somebody who did menial tasks around that institution, felt sorry for that little girl, and she took a plate of brownies and slipped it between the bars of the door to her cell. She went by the next day, and they'd not been touched. She went by the second day and they're still in touch. She went by the third day and they'd been eating and that encouraged her and she made something else. And after a day or so, those were gone and she made something else. And pretty soon the little girl would grab the food and wolf it down. And after days and days of gifts being brought to her, the little girl would stand still. She let her touch her. Then she let her begin to gently unravel the tangles in her hair and she let her begin to clean her up. And after a while, she felt more secure around other people. And some of the experts began to take notice and they began to work with her and help her. And they found out that whatever the problem was, she could be taught like anybody else. And really, she became a very normal young lady, except that she had a special ability to help folks because of what she'd been through. One day, a doctor put her on a train and he said, We've done everything we can for you. You need to help somebody else. She went to a place down south to try to help a little girl that nobody had been able to help. This little girl was blind. It's an awful handicap to be blind, but you can survive because you can learn to read Braille and you can learn to get around with a cane or maybe a seeing-eye dog. But this little girl wasn't only blind. This little girl was also deaf. It's a sad thing to be deaf. But you can learn sign language and sometimes learn to read lips and you can still read the printed word. But you couldn't show this little girl a sign language because she was blind and you couldn't tell her about Braille because she was deaf. This lady who'd once been in an institution herself worked and worked and worked and worked. And finally one day hit upon the idea of putting one of the little girl's hands under a pump where water was coming out and another on her throat so she could feel the vibrations of her vocal cords. And she said, Water, water, water. And that little girl said the first intelligible word she ever said in her life. And she said, Wah, wah. And that unlocked the door. And she began to learn words. And she did learn Braille. And she did learn to speak. And she did learn to communicate. And she inspired millions of people around the world. Her name, you know, is Helen Keller. And the teacher was Annie Sullivan. But there'd have been no Helen Keller. There'd have been no Annie Sullivan if there hadn't been one little unnamed, almost forgotten matron in the insane asylum who said, I don't know what the doctors know. And I don't know what the experts know. And I don't know what the studied, learned people know. But I know one thing. I can love you. And I care about you. And I'll do what I can, and the world did what nothing else could do. Let's go to this whole world and say, we're not psychologists, but we know something they don't. Jesus loves you. We don't have millions of dollars in government programs, but we got something millions of dollars can't buy. Jesus loves you. We don't pretend to have all the answers, but we know one thing. We know Jesus loves you, and because He loves you, we love you too. And let's have compassion on them. The Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion because He saw the multitudes, and they were scattered as sheep having no shepherd, and they were faint. And it was then when His heart was yearning, then when His spirit was moved, then when He was burdened with their plight, then He said, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers
You'll never reach people any more effectively than when you're moved like the Savior was with compassion. Father, help us. Help us really care about the people to whom we minister. And make us more effective because of the compassion you place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.